Take out your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be spending the next several weeks and actually the next few months going through parts of the book of Matthew, not the entire thing. It's a long book, 28 chapters. All about the life of Christ. But leading up to Easter, we're going to be studying really the focusing in on the life and the ministry, the teaching, and ultimately the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know, we just went through the Christmas season where we spend, the better part of 4 weeks, a whole month focusing in on the birth of Christ. But we're going to take a deeper look at the earthly ministry of Jesus. Last week, we looked at Matthew 2, the story of the wise men and their visit to the baby Jesus. And we know that after their visit, remember, they were redirected. They were told in a dream not to go back to Herod, and so they went a different direction back to their country. As we know, Herod was deeply threatened by this idea of a newborn king, and he was set out to destroy Jesus. But remember, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and told Joseph, take Mary, take the baby, flee to Egypt, and get away, because Herod is out to destroy this child. And so they did so and waited until after Herod had died, and then it was safe to return to the land of Israel. And it says at the end of Matthew 2 that they settled in the land of Galilee in a city named Nazareth, and that was where Jesus was raised. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, how ironic that is, that Nazareth, Nazareth would be the place where Jesus, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, that it would be Nazareth that he would be raised. It was a very unlikely place for a king to be raised. What did people say about Nazareth? Maybe you can think of a town like this, maybe a podunk town, a place that's just not popular to go or not popular to visit. Nazareth, people had a saying about it. They'd hear about Nazareth. In fact, someone, when they heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, said, well, Nazareth, can anything good possibly come from Nazareth? Again, a very unlikely place that a king would be raised. And yet, this was where Jesus was brought up, went through childhood and grew into adulthood until it was time for his kingdom to be made known. And so that's where we jump in today. Fast forward then about 30 years after the time of the wise men, and after Jesus and Mary and Joseph had gone to Egypt and then back to the land of Israel. And this is where we pick up today, 30 years later, Matthew 3. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Wow, quite a message, isn't it? What if we just ended church right there? Okay, amen, you are dismissed. Quite a message, and you know, from this man, John, who, doesn't he sound kind of crazy? Right? At first, I wanted to title this message, Lessons from a Crazy Man, because he just seems a little bit crazy, and in the eyes of the world, is pretty crazy. What is he calling people to? He's calling people to repent. He's calling some people, what did he call them? A brood of vipers. And you might be thinking, well, I don't know what that means, but that doesn't sound good. I wouldn't want to be called or be, you know, thrown into that group, a brood of vipers. But what I want us to see in John is first just who he is. We learn about the man. So there's two parts of this, the man John, but also the message. So the man and the message. So who is this man? Who is John the Baptist? Well, what do we read about him? He's really a wilderness man. We talked about him several weeks ago during Advent because we studied the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And remember that John was this miracle child that was born to Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age. And, you know, the angel appeared to Zechariah in the temple and told him about this child that they were going to have. And when you hear about, you know, a child you're going to have or expecting a child, you think about, you know, your dreams and ambitions for this child, who this child is going to become, right? Isn't that what we think of when we have our children? You know, who is this person going to become? And this angel told Zechariah who this child would, who he'd be. Luke 1:15-17, this is what we knew about John before. This was told about John before he was even born. It says, for he will be great before the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Okay, so this was God's plan for John the Baptist. God's plan was that he would go before Jesus, prepare the way for Jesus. What an incredible calling, isn't it? And in many ways, a crazy calling. John answering this call, this was God's plan for him. Why would John be crazy in carrying out this calling? Well, two different ways that he would be crazy. When I say crazy, I'm talking about crazy in the eyes of the world. And we see this because the first way that we see he's living out this crazy life, it really is his lifestyle. Verse 4, now John, it says, wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. You know, I don't know, maybe he's starting some kind of new fashion trend, trying to gain a follow. I don't know. We don't know all the reasons why he had this as his apparel. Or maybe he's starting a new diet trend, you know, just like we talked about his the food that he ate. Says locusts and wild honey. Why in the world? Why did he eat locusts and wild honey? This actually gives us a glimpse into who John was. And I appreciate what one scholar explains about this with the significance of him being out in the wilderness and living on locusts and honey. The scholar explains wild honey was abundant in that desert region, and locusts were food that poor people would eat when nothing better was available. Okay, so that makes sense. They would, get this, remove the wings and sometimes the legs of the locust. Then they would dry or roast them and grind them up and bake them. Sounds good, right? Maybe you want to go home with that recipe today. The law in Leviticus 11 says that this is okay. And this scholar says this, I like it. But making it permissible didn't really make it popular either. this was not something that anyone would choose for their life. And yet, this is what John did. He lived as a poor person, as a servant of the Lord, as the one chosen to prepare the way for Jesus. He was willing to live as a poor person and to go and preach out in the wilderness, out in the desert, not a place where many ministry workers in our day would want to go, right? I mean, you know, we have these nice, comfortable churches that we preach God's word in, or big auditoriums, or amphitheaters, you know, all these nice fancy places where we share God's word. But John went out to the desert, went out to the wilderness. And so his lifestyle first was partly what made him crazy in the eyes of the world. But there was a second thing that made him crazy in the eyes of the world. And it was this, is that his life was all about Jesus, not about himself. In his ministry and his message, what was his one aim, his one goal, was to point to Jesus, was to make Jesus great. If you skip down to verse 11, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance. And he's, you know, gaining this following. People are coming to him. But he says, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. Because he knew that Jesus was the one true king. And even though John was attracting all these people out in the wilderness, he was saying, you know, it's Jesus that you need to know. And in our scripture reading earlier that Liz read, we heard John's words as his disciples come to him, and they're really concerned. They're saying, John, you know, you've been baptizing and gaining this following, but all these people are going to Jesus. It's like they're saying, John, we're in big competition here. But what did John tell them? He's saying, I'm not the Christ. This is good. They're going to Jesus. In John 3, verse 30, he says, he must increase and I must decrease. It's one of my favorite statements in all of Scripture, but you know what? It's also one of the most challenging, isn't it? To be able to say that, Jesus, may you increase and may I decrease. It's a really hard thing to say. In fact, it's a very countercultural thing to say. Why is that? It's because of how we're conditioned, isn't it? Scott talked about this just as we were, coming into worship and how we can look inward to ourselves so easily. We're conditioned to think that the world just revolves around us, that we deserve the best, and that everything in our life should be all good all the time, as if we're owed something. But may we be able to say, like John, to lose our own self enough, to lose our own life in this world enough, to say like John, may he increase, he must increase, and I must decrease. That in every area of our lives, that Jesus would be made known, that Jesus would be glorified. R.C. Sproul said this. I appreciate how he words this. He says, we do not segment our lives, giving some time to God, some to our business, some time to our schooling, while keeping other parts to ourselves. Because isn't that our tendency to segment our lives? God's in one area, our work, our school, our recreation are all in other areas. He says the idea is to live all our lives in the presence of God, under the authority of God, and for the honor and glory of God. He says that is what the Christian life is all about. That God would permeate, that God would invade every area of our lives. But that doesn't just happen, does it? It's not something that we produce in ourselves and on our own. You know, that statement that John said, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. That's not something that we can say in and of ourselves on our own. This is really the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And that's why we need John's message. So we talked about the man John. Now we're going to move into this second part, but the message that John brought. That's why we need his message, is because God wants to invade every area of our lives. And what is this message? It's actually a short message. Look at verse 2. He's calling people. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay, so what does this mean? The kingdom of heaven. That sounds important, doesn't it? It sounds like a big deal, and it is. What is the kingdom of heaven? Or maybe your own version might say the kingdom of God. Those two phrases can be used synonymously, kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God. It's a big deal. So what does this mean? Well, it's talking about the rule and the reign of God. The rule and reign of God. I have the blanks there on your sheets. The rule and reign of God. And maybe you hear that and you're like, well, the rule and reign of God, hasn't God been always ruling and reigning? Doesn't that make sense? Because if God's not ruling and reigning, then he's not God, right? And yes, we know that God has always been ruling and reigning. But this is something unique that's happening here. And what I've been thinking about in this context this week, so the big news here in town, just up the street, what just opened? The new Vons store, right? Who made it into the new Vons store? Okay, a lot of you. Who got some free stuff this week too? Yes, we did too. So Vons, you know, it's like all the thing right now. The new Vons store, it's the big deal. But is Vons new? No. There was a Vons store right next to it, right? We've had Vons all along. But there's a new Vons store. And, you know, we're getting the flyers in the mail that come to the grand opening and get your free case of water, which we got the other day. And yesterday morning, a couple of the kids got up with me and before sunrise, and we were some of the, I think, first 250 people to get a free bag of groceries. We're all about the free stuff. That's actually where I got the honey. Yep, God's provision, right? Anyway, where am I going with this? Again, Vons isn't a new thing, but it's like, hey, this new store is here, open, and don't miss out on this. Don't miss out on this free stuff. So what is it saying then when John's announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? The kingdom of heaven is here. Again, not that God hasn't been ruling and reigning. He has. But the difference here is that the rule and reign of God is breaking into the world in a new way. Through who? Through the person and the ministry of Jesus. Because Jesus is now here. Jesus has come. The kingdom of God has come to us through Jesus. You know, back up to Matthew 1, and we read about his birth, Jesus' birth, and how he was to be named Emmanuel, which means, what, God with us. God's kingdom has come to us. And so while he's always been reigning, the difference here now is that this becomes personal. That God has come to rule and reign in the hearts of his people. To reign in those that he has created. To reign in you and me. You know, we sing the Christmas carol during Advent, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." And actually, this is exactly what that song is talking about. We sing, "Born thy people," about Jesus. "Born thy people to deliver. Born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring, by thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone." And that's what God wants. He wants to rule in our hearts, to reign in every area of our lives, not because he's a controlling God, but because what he brings in his kingdom is his best for us. And that's what we experience when we hear God's message, or the God's message through John, as we're going to look at. The last part of this message, we're looking at two invitations to experience this rule and reign in every part of our lives. And we see this in the message that John brings. And so the first invitation, number one, again, we're talking about God ruling and reigning in everything. So how do we experience that? Number one, we repent of everything. This is the first part of John's message. It says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, so repentance, it's something that we talk about as Christians a lot. We hear a lot about it in messages and in church. I've taught on this different times, but repenting literally means to turn, right? A good way to remember that. And what significance is that? It means that our life is going one direction and in the way of sin, heading toward destruction, and repenting is to stop and to turn, to recognize our sin, to recognize our failures, our brokenness, our helplessness, and to turn from that sin and turn toward Jesus, literally to turn. To run from sin toward Jesus. And a simple definition can be to that we are converted from sin or from unbelief to faith. From sin to faith. And repentance, what else is it? It's not just being sorry for our sin. You know, we talk about being repentant, and that's part of it. Being sorrowful over our sins. One writer explains it this way. It involves a change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of direction. Because we know that our minds are corrupt, aren't they? I mean, just think about all the thoughts that you have on any given day, all the impure or evil thoughts that can enter your minds, you know, things that you might think toward another person, negative thoughts toward another person, or maybe harsh thoughts about yourself. Those thoughts can creep into our minds. What else do we know? So our minds, what do we know about our hearts? What does the Bible say about our hearts? Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We look into the depths of our hearts and let the Holy Spirit search our hearts. We find hardness. We find impure motives. We find just sin just so deep within our hearts. But then talks about a change of direction, a change in our actions, right? Because sometimes, you know, there's two different types of sin we talk about. One is the sin of commission, you know, committing a sin of something that we know to be wrong. But then there's the sin of omission, that we don't do the right thing. James talks about this. It's very convicting. It says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, to him, it is sin. How many sins of omission might we commit on any given day? And so repenting is turning from these evil ways, turning from our sin, recognizing our sin, coming before God, or repenting, confessing. Now it says here that the people from all over that region were going out to John. Many were heeding his call of repentance. And then it talks about a certain group of people. Who were they? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders that came to John's baptism. And does John have nice words for them? Nope. What does he say? He says, you brood of vipers. What does this even mean? He's calling them offspring of poisonous snakes. And interestingly, snakes are symbols of deception and malice. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees are coming to John, but why does he have these harsh words for them? It's because they're not repentant. In fact, we gather that they didn't think that they even had need for repentance. Because they were looking inward in themselves, in how good they were. Their good works how they thought they were following the law and the scripture so closely. And then John also says, look at verse 9, he says, "Don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' as if we are all good to go because we're descendants of Abraham." And because of that, they thought they had no need to repent. And there's a word of warning for them. And really, this word of warning is to anyone not trusting in Christ, not repentant of their sins, that judgment is coming. Verse 10, he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Wow. But we know that for believers, for those trusting in Christ, that the Holy Spirit is working in us to bear good fruit. Because he talks about that, every tree that does not bear good fruit. Who does the Holy Spirit work in to bear fruit? Believers. Believers in Christ. We know that because we believe in Christ, that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us to produce what we call the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we know we don't experience that perfectly. It's a continual process of the Holy Spirit working those things in us. We fail. We have the flesh still living inside of us, the sinful nature. You know, we talk about drowning the flesh daily. You know that picture of baptism too, that we drown the old nature. But I think it was Martin Luther that said, but the old nature is also a really good swimmer. Sinful nature is still at work in us, but the Holy Spirit is at work to change us from the inside out for those who are repentant and turning to Christ. And finding forgiveness. And that's the second thing that we find here in John's message, and this invitation, second invitation, is to be forgiven of everything. So we repent of everything, but we experience forgiveness of everything. And this is the incredible news of John's message, and this is what God's kingdom brings, is forgiveness and freedom. Verse 6, again, the people came to John, it says, and they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. And so we see, yes, as we read on, a word of warning of the coming judgment. And there's this call to repent and turn away from sin. But now what do we see? We see the provision of grace. Grace and forgiveness for all who would come to know Christ. And so in this baptism, this confessing of their sins, they're ultimately believing in the one who would come after John. Remember, John went before Christ to prepare the way for Christ, pointing people to Christ as they came, confessed their sins. And what do we know is true for us? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we experience as we confess our sins before the Lord and turn in repentance to him. And yet, sadly, many people, like the Pharisees, are too proud to repent and thinking they have no need of confessing their sins to find this forgiveness. And if that's not the problem, the problem might be, I don't know that I could actually truly experience this kind of peace in my life. It almost seems a little too good to be true, right? And sometimes we, you know, when we try to comprehend God's infinite love for us and the forgiveness and the freedom that he longs to give to us, sometimes it can be hard to take, hard to believe. Heard a story of an attorney who, after meditating on several scriptures and just felt the Lord calling him to cancel the debts of several clients that owed him money for more than 6 months. It was likely a lot of money, a lot of fees, and they were, you know, anyone who had owed him money for more than 6 months. What he did, he drafted a letter explaining this decision and explaining how God led him to do this, and sent 17 debt canceling letters, and wanted to make sure that every one of them received this. So he sent them by certified mail. But what he found was that one by one, these letters were returned to him by the post office, unsigned and undelivered. And it could be that, you know, maybe one or two moved away and, you know, the addresses were outdated, but it's not likely. The story said that 16 of the 17 letters came back to him because the clients feared that they were being sued for their debts. When in reality, what was it? It was freedom that was being offered. Freedom that he wanted to give to them. And we owe a debt to God beyond what we can ever imagine. A debt for our sin that God longs to cancel this debt, but too many people aren't even willing to open that letter that explains how to receive that, to hear of that forgiveness, to hear of that freedom. And so friends, what I want to tell you today and urge you, don't miss the forgiveness of Jesus because of your pride or because you feel like God is out to get you. I think too many people in our world live with this view of a vengeful God, that God's just out to get those who have sinned against him. Now, we know that God is just, that his wrath is coming, but what do we know about the heart of God? Psalm 103 is just a beautiful picture of God's heart. Psalm 103, several verses here. Listen to this, picture this. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, imagine, as high as the heavens are above the earth, a distance that we can't even measure. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Again, a distance that we can't even measure. And then this picture, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This is the good news. The heart of God for sinners, that he longs for them to turn in repentance and to receive this freedom that he longs to give. And so when it says then in Matthew 3:12, skip down to verse 12, this is another word of warning. It says his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Again, a picture of God's judgment to come. But what's true for us is that this invitation of forgiveness can be yours. And we receive that in coming to know Christ. But you know what? We continue to live in that power of forgiveness every day. And we need this message of forgiveness every day. That God's heart is for you, and that he invites us in a daily practice of turning, again, away from our sin and turning toward him to receive mercy and grace and freedom and forgiveness. In closing, again, as we ponder God's heart for sinners, as his kingdom is at hand, his kingdom is here. Hear these words of 2 Peter 3:9. But God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That all should reach repentance. This is the message that John brought in pointing to Jesus. Come to know Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is here. Jesus has come. This gift, these invitations are for each of us and for those around us. And we are called then to take this message and to make it known, just as John did. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that your heart is for us. Your heart is full of compassion. God, we thank you that you are patient toward us, that your heart for all people is that not any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, God. And you give this invitation to us, and you paid the price. You paid the price for our forgiveness through Christ, through his death, and through his resurrection. God, may we live in that freedom. May it continue as your Holy Spirit works in us to produce that fruit. John talks about the bear fruit in keeping with repentance as you work in us, as your Holy Spirit works in us to produce that fruit. God, help us as John did to make this message known, to the urgency of that. That Christ has come, the kingdom of heaven is at here, available to all people that would turn to him. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.